Further to the book of Acts this morning, Acts chapter 1. And as you're doing so, I need to explain briefly the on the back of the bulletin, there's actually 2 points. I had to get the outline to Sean early this week, and we're actually only going to be looking at the first point this morning with the intent to get back to these 3 verses in the coming weeks. I do not intend, and I hope I am not scaring you to think that we're going to take 3 verses at a time and then sometimes spend 2 sermons on 3 verses. There are just foundational matters that have to be laid, settled, before we can move through the book of Acts together. Big stories begin to happen, and we'll be moving through swaths of Scripture much more efficiently as we go on, but this morning we're going to just look at the first point on the bulletin outline. But let's now, again this morning, give our careful hearing to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. I'm going to back up our reading to verse 1, since it'll keep it all in context, and we will end the reading at verse 8. Let's give our attention to God's word. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come now to hear from your word, we pray that you would attend it with your Spirit, that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds, that you would grant us this morning ears to hear the message that your Spirit has for the church today. Father, as Jason has been praying to you, please draw us afresh to our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Please conform us further into his image, the one in whom you are well pleased. Thank you for clothing us in his righteousness. And thank you for the promise to conform us to his image. We ask this now in his name. Amen. The book of Acts will challenge you to the core of your being, and it will shake your preconceived notions of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be part of Christ's church. In fact, in light of and within the current climate of and the common feelings that are out there about church and about the Christian life in our culture, the book of Acts can be like, and it will be like, an explosion going off, disrupting our comfortable and our complacent lives, because herein is no, this is no sterile treatise. It's not a safe story about what it was like to be a Christian in the golden age right after Jesus' earthly ministry. Rather, Acts is a tour de force that most of us are likely going to be very uncomfortable with. Because though Luke is the human author, Acts is ultimately the Spirit-inspired account, and hear me right, it is the Spirit-inspired account of real religious war. As the kingdom of God comes in power and begins to conquer the world in the name of Jesus Christ. And war is never docile. There are always wounds that go along with victory. Battles are never won without cost. But this is not a war like anything we are accustomed to hearing about. And that is because the kingdom of God is not a kingdom, and it's not a movement like any other movement or kingdom on earth. Acts records a battle not against flesh and blood, but as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, this is a battle that is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Now, this is not anything, even in the same universe of ideas, as Islamic jihad. But rather, as John Bunyan put it in his, we all know John Bunyan from The Pilgrim's Progress, but he has another really excellent book. As he put it in his book entitled The Holy War, this is a battle for man's soul. In fact, it is a battle for your soul. Thus, why the Word of God is always likened to a sword. Have you ever thought about that? Ever meditated on the fact that the Word of God is always being likened to an instrument of war, a sword? The Bible, as our missionary guest last Lord's Day reminded us, it is not an instruction manual on how to have your best life now. Rather, it's a sword that is aimed at your heart. Each time you read the Word of God or hear it read or hear it preached, the kingdom of God is advancing on your soul. It's God seeking to capture more of your heart. It's the kingdom of God seeking to win greater loyalty from you to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Right now, and I'm saying, as you're hearing me, as I'm preaching, as you're hearing, there's war going on. The book of Acts shows the advance of the kingdom of God in this world. But you'll note as we go along, and you'll remember if you've read it before, as I say this, that every one of the victories of the kingdom is actually recorded in baptisms. It's recorded in believers. It's recorded in sinners being brought to repentance. That's how the battle is reported. Those are the terms of victory. And you're going to be challenged as we go along. You will be absolutely challenged in one very specific and repeated way. Am I really part of the kingdom of God? Am I really in it? You're going to be challenged as to whether you are responding rightly to the gracious gospel of Jesus Christ the King. You'll be challenged as to whether you will renounce your kingdom and whether you'll repent of your sin, whether you'll live more consistently with this glorious kingdom that you claim to be a part of. But as we begin this morning for your comfort and consolation, as I preach, I'm preaching to myself, and I know that it is true that no one ever arrives in this kingdom while still on this earth. We all stumble. We all struggle. We are all slow to understand. We all need growth and grace. We all need an increasing surrender to the rule and reign of God in our lives. And therefore, as we begin here this morning, I think that the right response that we are to have to the account that is before us is sympathy for the apostles. Our first point this morning, we should have sympathy for the apostles. During this amazing time of preparation that is going on here, wherein the risen Lord is with His disciples over these 40 days, He's eating and drinking with them, He's training them, and He's teaching them about the kingdom of God. We see that they are slow to understand. And so even in light of what He has already said in His ministry before the cross, and He taught them for 3 years, and even in light of their being taught here now, this concentrated teaching over 40 days since the resurrection, note that the apostles still go on to ask Him about the kingdom in these terms. Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And I think it could be tempting to be a little bit harsh on the apostles and marvel at their slowness and their consistent misunderstandings. In fact, John Calvin, who I normally love as a commentator, he said of them and their question, it's kind of different English than we use now, but Calvin says of this question, marvelous is their rudeness, that when as they had been diligently instructed by the space of 3 whole years, they betray no less ignorance than if they had never heard a word. There are as many errors in this question as there are words. But I think we should have some sympathy for these guys. I know my own slowness. I know my own ignorance. And I don't think I would have fared any better in this situation than they did. In fact, in the Old Testament prophecies, very often those prophecies attached the vindication of Israel, the deliverance of the nation, the prophecies actually attach the restoration of Israel with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jesus just said, you're going to receive the promise of the Father, the outpouring of the Spirit. I mean, listen to a couple of these. I know it's a little hard if you don't have the passage right in front of you, but Isaiah chapter 32, verses 14 and 15, the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys and pasture for flocks. In other words, the city's desolate. The nation of Israel is desolate until, Isaiah says, the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. And the wilderness then becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field becomes a forest. Listen to Ezekiel 39, 28 and 29. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. In fact, I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore, and I will not hide my face from them anymore when I pour out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord. And so think about it. As the apostles are with Jesus during these 40 days, Israel, their nation, is under the rule of the Roman Empire at this point. That is, they are not a great free nation at all. And the heartfelt expectation of the Old Testament saint was that there would be a restoration of Israel, which would involve the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They would have heard that preached in church, in their synagogue preaching, that when the Holy Spirit is poured out, God will bless Israel again. And so these would have been very natural questions to ask Jesus, and a very reasonable expectation for the apostles to have. And congregation, frankly, we as a church are the better off because they asked it. Because it gave opportunity for Jesus to correct misunderstandings about the kingdom. And in Jesus' reply, he corrects a couple of these major misunderstandings about the kingdom that we need to hear and that we need to constantly be reminded of, because we don't think in these terms normally. Jesus, in this answer, he clarifies the nature of the kingdom of God. And the first thing that Jesus clarifies here is that the kingdom is not political. The kingdom of God is not political. You see, by the way that the apostles framed their question, do you hear it? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It's clear that they are still thinking in terms of a national, political, earthly realm or kingdom. But Jesus has been clear. And we can see it. Look right back to verse 3. We see at the very end of verse 3 that Jesus is not talking about. He tells them he's not talking about a national, political, Israelite realm or kingdom, but he is actually talking about the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Israel. And as we noted last week, and that which we need constant reminding of as Christians, the kingdom of God is not a place that you can go to and visit. It is not associated with a country. It is not associated with a nationality. It is not associated with a race. Rather, it is a reality. The kingdom of God is a reality that you live in light of and that you are called to submit to. And Jesus makes this clear at the end of his answer to the apostles' question there. Look at the end of verse 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. I mean, are you hearing that? The kingdom of God has no national border, but is a reality that is to spread around the world. And we have got to get this straight as the people of God. America is not God's chosen nation. We are not a new Israel. And the kingdom of God is not parallel with this republic. There is no promise from God in the Bible to protect this nation. And very often this nation is at odds with the kingdom of God. And this is a fact that we must reckon with and learn to factor into our thinking and our living and even our voting to be contemporary. As Christians who live within a disobedient nation. Nations are called to kiss the Son. Psalm 2. And yet this nation has refused to do that since its inception. You cannot make a nation great again. That was established upon the rejection of the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. You can only pray for mercy from God for that nation. You can only plead with the citizens preaching the gospel, be reconciled to God. You can only preach repentance to its citizens. So Jesus is telling us by way of his answer to the apostles that the kingdom of God is not a political, national kingdom that you can find on a map in this world. The kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God through King Jesus, who is on the throne. And it is a rule which only comes about in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, arresting us and conquering us and pulling us in to the kingdom of light. We're going to be returning to these matters in the next sermon, Lord willing, but another thing that Jesus corrects here, the final thing that we'll look at this morning, is that the kingdom also, in his response, the kingdom cannot be predicted. The kingdom is not political, and the kingdom cannot be predicted. Jesus very clearly tells the apostles that they are not to focus on times and seasons, but rather that they are to focus on being witnesses to the glory and grace of God's Savior. You know, what are you supposed to be doing? You're supposed to be witnessing. You're supposed to be a witness to the grace and glory of Jesus Christ. And this brings up the fact that there are both good and there are bad ways of thinking about the end times or things that we call eschatology, things like this. And I'm bringing this up because it's common in our circles, it's common within Reformed churches to sometimes pride ourselves on the fact that we don't get caught up in all that end times madness that a lot of evangelicalism is caught up in. You see, we don't worry about a rapture. We don't worry about the Great Tribulation or identifying the mark of the beast with some computer chip shoved into your forehead or something like this. But that does not mean that we are right in our thinking and our posture in this regard. In fact, congregation, we likely err on the side of not thinking about the coming end of all things at all. Jesus called us to remain watchful and ready. To be watchful, to be alert. But let me ask you, how many of you live as if there is not even going to be a return of the Lord? Sure, you're not one of those nutty prophecy hacks, but do you even believe that the end is coming? Do you have no healthy fear of the fact of coming judgment? I mean, does the fact that Jesus will return, does that have any effect on your daily life? I want you to turn to a passage because you need to hear how Peter talks about this. Peter, who happened to be here when Jesus is teaching on the kingdom, this very instance that we're reading about. Turn to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 19. It's a little longer passage. I'll have you turn to this one. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 19. Listen to how Peter responds and teaches in light of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 19. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And this is to you all. And if you call on Him as Father, in other words, if you're in a a love relationship with God, He is now your Father because of adoption in Jesus Christ. If you now claim that relationship, He is my Father. This is what Peter says. If you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. I mean, are we hearing this? You see, while the coming of the kingdom cannot be predicted in terms of a future day in which we can run over and we can say, "Oh, look, there it is over there. There's the kingdom of God. It's come." While it is the case that we cannot do that, we have to realize, though, that it must be, the kingdom of God must be lived in light of every day that you are on earth. And it is comprehensive. It involves every area of your life. And as Peter just made clear, hear this. Kingdom living is a life that is in pursuit of holiness. Kingdom living is a life that is in pursuit of holiness. Now, though the apostles, and I hope you can see this big mistake that's happening here, the apostles are actually thinking about the end. Some of you might remember their question from the Gospels during Jesus' earthly ministry, "Lord, when will the end come?" Most eschatological thinking is always thinking about the end. Jesus isn't talking about the end. He's talking about the beginning. They are fundamentally wrong in their entire orientation to the question of the coming kingdom, the question of what God is going to do in this world. They're saying, basically, again, when is the end coming? And Jesus says, "I'm not even talking about the end. I'm talking about the beginning. I'm talking about the kingdom of God coming now with power into this world. We're talking about the beginning of things, not the end. It is going to be a gradual growth. Jesus is saying it's going to come. It's coming soon. It's coming and it is going to gradually increase. Starting here in Jerusalem, then into Samaria and all Judea, ultimately to the ends of the earth." like leaven in dough. As Jesus taught during his earthly ministry, the kingdom of God is going to permeate. It's going to start spreading throughout the world. In congregation, the kingdom of God will also increasingly spread in your own heart and life. The gospel will become like leaven within you, beginning to permeate and take over and take control, and it will not stop in you until your entire heart, soul, mind, and strength is happily under the rule and reign of God. That's what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the coming kingdom. You see, we need to have sympathy on the apostles. They were not morons that we should look back at and pity for being so stupid. They were simple believers. They were like us. They were simple believers, hopefully like us. They were simple believers that longed for the fulfillment of the promises of God. You want to fault them on anything? All they cared about, they just longed for the fulfillment of the promises of God. That is, they took His Word and they took His promises seriously. And we should do the same. We've got no critique to give to them if you're not taking His Word and His promises seriously. And frankly, we need to be careful in our day and age to not look down upon fellow believers who may be a little bit off in their thinking about end times issues. If in fact we ourselves are living like practical atheists, we're not even hoping for, we're not even living in light of the return of the Lord. No, we should increasingly, as the people of God, we should increasingly be recognized by how we think and how we talk and how we play and how we live. That we are citizens of another kingdom. That we are people under the rule and reign of God. If there is nothing that distinguishes you, if there is nothing that distinguishes you in your manner, in your language, in your priorities, in your politics, in your life, if there is nothing that indicates that you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, then maybe it is time to ask yourself that very uncomfortable question. As to whether you really are a citizen of the kingdom of God. This could be the most important question you ever ask yourself. In fact, this could be the moment that you quit playing games with God. It could be the moment that you finally see the offer of grace in Jesus Christ as a merciful offer for a sinner like you. It could be the moment that you actually begin to live for the kingdom of God versus living for your own little personal fiefdom. Because, congregation, the two are mutually exclusive. As long as you live for your kingdom, you are at war with His. And I promise you, you will lose. Each one of us needs to assess ourselves this morning. Every one of us needs to keep asking that question of ourselves as to whether or not we are actually living under. Am I living under that gracious, that glorious rule and reign of God over my life? Whether or not you can, with any candor, whether you can, with any evidence, say, no, Jesus is my Lord. There is not a person in this room, including the man standing up here, that can escape the challenge of that question. And it is because we all fall short. I mean, look at your relationships right now. Look at your use of time right now. Look at your language. Look at your priorities. Look at the so-called wisdom that you listen to and follow. Look at what your eyes lust after. Look at what has hold of your heart even at this moment. Look at the excuses and response you're marshaling in your mind right now against what is being preached. Look at what you're actually living for. Every one of those areas that I just mentioned is actually brought up throughout the rest of the New Testament by the apostles who learned of the kingdom from Jesus right here. They address all these issues. The apostles began to challenge the people of God as to their faith and their lives in light of the kingdom of God. In congregation, it's because the kingdom is everything. You realize there is no Christianity. You can call whatever you think you're living in whatever you want. But there is no Christianity apart from the kingdom of God. Jesus died and rose again to inaugurate this kingdom. Jesus came to defeat the devil so that this kingdom might be unleashed on the world and in the hearts of men and women. Jesus came so that you would be won back to reality, rescued away from the fantasy world that the devil seeks to allure you with. And so, as I noted at the beginning, this is war. This is absolutely war. And it's a war for you. It's a war for your heart and your soul. It's a war for the souls of people all around the world. And I am pleading with you this morning. I'm pleading with you to surrender to the King of Kings, to surrender to the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is forgiving. He is life-giving. His kingdom is the kingdom of reality. His kingdom is the kingdom of light and glory and grace and holiness and purity and joy forever. Total satisfaction. His is the kingdom of God. And you are being called into it right now again this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, we hallow your name, and we pray that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done in the life of this church. We pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done in this nation. We pray that it would be evident in our marriages, in our families, in each of our lives. Lord, we are so weak. Without the power of your Spirit, we would never bow our knee. We would never desire the beautiful, good things. And so arrest us. As we read this morning, Jesus said, no one can come to the Father, and no one would come to him unless they are drawn. And we need you to draw us, compel us, to win us, to conquer us. Lord, do this work. Do not let this seed fall on hard soil or the cares of the world grow up and choke it out. But may you bring forth fruit from your word in us today. We pray in the name of our glorious King, Jesus Christ. Amen.